There is a Christian tradition that there are seven heavenly virtues and also that there are seven deadly sins. And they sit in opposition to each other. You know, each deadly sin is the antithesis of each heavenly virtue. Now, frankly, we don't put much stock in Christian traditions, but let's just say that all sins are deadly and that all virtue comes from God. So there's some merit, not by biblical listing. It's not like there's a scripture I would quote that lays out that particular group of things. But there is one association in there that I do want to consider. We were sitting at dinner last night, and it was a little bit early so that I could have the evening open to prepare for the Sabbath. And we were talking about the Passover and the Holy Days and how this year they almost seem to just descend on us. It's like all of a sudden they're just looming right before us and we're walking up to that observance. And the subject of apathy came up. And Tyler was over for dinner and Tyler had commented as well that it was interesting to him when I was discussing the concept that the opposite of love is not hate, it's self, and the opposite of faith is fear. He said conceptually that was interesting to him. And so in the concept of apathy then, I said, well then what's the opposite of apathy? If we were to look at it that way, what's on the opposing side? And probably the first thing that comes to mind is zeal. You know, apathy, zeal. And we were talking, I said, you know, I don't think so. I think zeal is related, but I don't think it's really exactly where you would have to go. So that filled part of our conversation, and I was chewing on it and looking back and forth, and I had to call over and confirm that Mike was on the docket for today and ready to go and had, didn't get sick on his trip, his wild, you know, Caribbean jaunt, you know, however that would be. But anyway, Joyce being on the line, I left a message with her, but I asked her, Joyce, I said, what's the opposite of apathy? You know, where you go spiritually on the other side? And I said, you know, we've talked about zeal, but I don't think so. And she says, no, I don't think so. She says, I think it's diligence. And I said, bingo. I says, that's it. Then I went back and I looked up the seven deadly sins. One of the seven deadly sins is sloth. Now, we don't use that term, sloth, but the Bible uses that term. And quite frankly, it's related very closely to apathy. And what do you think the seven heavenly virtues listed that one that was opposing to apathy, and it was diligence? And I says, look at that. A closet Catholic in the church. No. That was the answer. You know, just because somebody else thought about it doesn't make it wrong, doesn't make it right. But in this case, I had to agree. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse number 24 gives a reference here, and it compares diligence on the one hand to being slothful on the other. And I think it's an impact on us today. I think we have to watch as we come up to, yes, the Holy Days, they're right there in front of us, but as we come up to this Christian life, that we are in a society that does not reward in that right way diligence. And frankly, it is beginning to promote sloth, apathy, by equalizing the rewards instead of rewarding the opportunity or the challenge or the diligence on the other side. And I'll mention that a little later, but verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Now, it just says there's a fruitfulness to diligence. What is diligence? Is diligence zeal? Well, not necessarily. It might be related. Zeal is included, but it's not just zeal. So when you look at sloth, when you look at apathy, and you're going the other way, if that's the danger and the threat, then the solution is diligence. And zeal is just an element of that. Just an element of that. Proverbs 24, verse 27 also addresses the concept. And again, there's a contrast here between doing the things that need to be done. Don't we all say, oh, I should have done that, or I left that undone? Fine, we're too busy in this life. We have a culture that is busy, as compared to, as Mike has described, some of the more casual cultures in some cases, to where it is more important to take a break than it is to produce. It becomes part of the culture in that way also. But Proverbs 24 and verse 27, prepare your outside work. Do it. Get it done. Well, I don't really study the way I think I should. Well, get it done. Now, if you're telling yourself you need to do something that's more than what you really need to do, fine. But if you need to do it, if you don't pray the way you should, if you don't behave the way you should, if you don't feel the way you would like to, it just says, get it done. Be diligent about that. Follow through. Finish the task. Without diligence, none of us are going to be in the kingdom of God. Because we won't finish the task. We won't endure to the end. We won't work through and labor through the heat of the day. Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field. If you have to go to school, get there, go. If you have to work on the side to get it accomplished, then do what you need to be. Get it done. If you need to be out of a relationship that's improper and there's a situation indeed that legally so, then be responsible about that as well. Go where you need to be going, because God has called us to be fruitful. Afterward, it says, build your house. Don't be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I'll render to this man according to his work. Now this is tied in, but let it follow a little further. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. We all have 24 hours in the day. Yours are pressured and mine are pressured. Do we have thorns in our lives? Do we have thorns in our spiritual fields? Well, why would we? It says the surface was covered with nettles. The stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, a little sloth, a little apathy, a little carelessness, so your poverty will come on like a prowler and your want like an armed man. It's speaking physically. I think it means physically. But it also means it has to spiritually, because that's the ultimate point. The physical is supposed to ultimately portray what the spiritual is going to be doing. And so when the Bible talks about stewardship, it might be talking about physical responsibilities, but there's a spiritual application. So we walk through this life step by step, but we have to then apply that to what God's purpose ultimately is. Hebrews 6 takes it more directly on a spiritual focus in terms of the analogy that is being made. Hebrews 6 and verse number 9. And it gives reference again to this diligence spiritually. The thorns and the thistles. I grew up in Medford, Oregon, at least from the fifth grade on. And my memory of Medford, Oregon, in part, is berry, wild berry vines and big piles and clumps in the empty fields. And these thistles that grow up with little spikes all over them, not Russian thistle, but kind of a brown thing that gets hard, and people would use them sometimes in decorations. But I remember thorns and thistles. Now, you know what? Medford was probably a nicer place than that. But because of the things that I did there, the things that happened to me there, that's what I remember. But if you leave an open field in Medford, Oregon, it will be overcome. Now, if you leave one up here, maybe it fills up with grass or deer or something. But it is important for us to know the difference in our own personal lives. Hebrews 6, verse number 9. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yet things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, prepare the work in the field, and yet this is speaking spiritually, of physical things, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You see, diligence includes endurance, not just zeal. You can have zeal and not according to knowledge. But if you're diligent, the Bible doesn't use that in two different ways. The spiritual application goes in one direction only. That you do not become sluggish, or should we say slothful, or apathetic, or careless, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the word slothful is not just lazy. It doesn't mean just lazy, just as diligent doesn't mean just zeal. Those are facets of it. Being slothful means a lack of proper concern. There's weeds in our pasture, so to speak. It's a carelessness. It's not watching where you step, walking on the path that God would lead us to. Now, diligence, on the other side, again, not just zeal, means, though, being careful. It means being steady. It means working through the heat of the day. You give something to a person who's diligent, the point is not that they will get it done very quickly, but they will get it done. They will finish the task that they have accepted or taken responsibility for. They're diligent. So who would you want to work for you, to help you, to assist you? Obviously a person of that caliber and of that character. Slothfulness is spiritual poison. And you know what? It is a deadly sin. And it's one of the worst deadly sins, because it is what is prophesied is going to be part of the culture and environment of the church in the last days. Sloth. Think about that. Is there sloth in our environment that we live in? Proverbs 21. Again, going back on a more physical basis, but these are not just a bunch of physical principles so that we can have a happy and successful life only. That's not the point. Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the slothful kills him. Now it says the slothful has desire. So we can't think of it as just simply without desire. It says here his desire is what kills him. That what he focuses on, that what he wants, that what he looks to, the way he wants to proceed, it says it kills him. For his hands refuse to labor. So his mind is over here and his body's on the couch. He covets greedily all day long. So there's a lot of passion and emotion possibly. But the righteous gives and does not spare. So he says, well, the righteous just gets out and gets it done. He's out there helping, producing, sharing. He doesn't hold back. The slothful's laying there doing nothing, greedily wishing someone would do it for him. What political system does that describe? This is not even a political statement, I don't think. I think it's a biblical statement. What political system describes somebody waiting to be cared for and those who would be busy, effectively, not being rewarded for having done so? Well, welcome to socialism. And we have been well on our way for decades. Didn't happen last night. But you're going to see an entire culture of sloth rise up around us, stronger than it has been, because it's been there. And all you have to do to accomplish the task is get a majority of the people to vote for, I want you to take what they have and give it to me. And that's what generates it. It's why our country was formed as a republic and not as a democracy in the pure sense. I gave an analogy recently. I was reading a post that I received, and probably I won't describe it as well as I need to, but I'll try. What's a democracy? A democracy is where somebody goes out and rustles a cow from your herd. And the villagers all get together, and they run out, and they capture him. And then they turn around and vote on what to do, and they hang him. because a majority of the people decide that he needs to die. That's a democracy. Majority rules. What's a republic? A republic is where you have a sheriff and the majority cede the authority they have given to him, and the rule of law then is what proceeds based on the agreement of how the civilized society will exist. So somebody steals a herd from the cow from the herd, he's a rustler, the villagers run out there and they grab him and they say, you know, this person needs to die, and someone says, hold it, you're going to have to turn him over to the sheriff. Let the law abide. And so the decision is not simply majority rules, but where the authority of the majority then is delegated to responsible individuals in that way. That's more of a republic. Majority rule breaks down when the majority vote for themselves the privileges that have been earned by others, or the work and the labor of the diligence of others, and they simply want it given to themselves. So we live in a church, in a society, God called us into the church in a society, that is tilting toward sloth. It's tilting toward, we're going to ask you to give up what you've got if you were diligent, and we're going to distribute it to those, not in every case, because nowhere but the Bible is as clear about helping the widow and the fatherless and the needy and being generously so, even to the point of doctrinally being taught to do so. We know that. But there's a difference between giving to someone and having it taken away. And the danger is for us that it will impact the way we think as well, the way we begin to process spiritual things. And I would warn us against that, because it's a difference between diligence and apathy or sloth. What's the first instructions God gave man that were recorded in the Bible? What's the first thing God creates Adam and Eve? Now, the Bible doesn't say the very next word was, but basically the account is there, and the instructions were given, God recorded it for us, so that we would look at that and say, well, this is the first instructions. What did he say? What's the first thing God told him to do? I'm going to care for you. You just sit back. It's going to be okay. That's not what he said. Genesis 1, verse number 26. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the cattle and all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then God blessed them, and he said, and here it is, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful. Diligence. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion. Get to work, he said. I laid it before you. Now I want you to expand, and I want you to inhabit, and I want you to plant, and I want you to exercise dominion and care and responsible action. Now you go back then to all the Proverbs, and it says, prepare your work outside, the hand of the diligent will rule. All of those principles, the desire of the slothful will kill him, all those principles go back to this very first instruction. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and occupy the earth. And I want you to work and labor and be fruitful. And I will bless you. If you turn to me, I will surely bless you. So what does it take to labor through the heat of the day? You ever labored through the heat of the day? You know, there's people labor all through the heat. There's some people who come at the last minute. And God says, well, I paid them as well. But you labored all through the day. How many people right here started attending church? How many times have I asked this? Back in 1965 to about 1975. Okay? The majority of the adults in this room have labored all through the heat of the day. You're going back all the way to, 40 years ago? a lifetime's labor, almost to 40 years. It is the minority group that has not. Now, I could ask that in Post Falls. I could ask that. Post Falls has more young people and more young adults, so there'll be a higher percentage of those who grew up, you know, in the church or have come in recently. But what does it take to labor through the heat of the day? When I was a teenager, I needed money. But I always needed money. I still need money. That's been consistent in my life. When I was in grade school, you needed money. You went out and you shoveled snow at grade school because that's how you made money. My dad didn't have any money to give us. My dad used to give me 10 cents to shine his shoes. And I shined them for a few weeks and he couldn't afford to pay me anymore. So it's not that he never had a dime, but it was tight. And it was hard to come by. And cash was king. And so the fact is, if you wanted cash, it wasn't mommy and daddy that had it. In my case, we had a house and we had a car, and so it wasn't like we were broke, but it wasn't surplus. It wasn't laying around like it is today. It is, by comparison. So in grade school, you shoveled the walks. And in junior high, you weeded the gardens. And when you got old enough to go out and pick strawberries, you wished you hadn't. I'll tell you what, people who work in the fields have my respect. That's labor. That's absolutely killing labor. When I see a movie and there's someone out picking potatoes out of the field or picking the cotton and dragging this bag and they do that day in, day out, that is beyond what most of us can even conceive. But I remember when strawberry harvest came up and the ads were in the paper and you could go out and you could make so much a flat for strawberries and pick them and haul them in. And of course, the first day, the field was full of red ripe strawberries and you could pick quite a few. But at the end of the day, still that wasn't much money. It didn't seem like much. I thought, okay, maybe I haven't figured this out. And I went out the second day and I picked and I had like, at the end of that day, I had like 2/3 of what I had made the very first day. And you know, the third day I just said, I don't think I'm going to work. It was labor. Well, you know, the heat of the day is, again, what we've lived through, many of us, in terms of the church. You know, we thought Christ was returning long, long ago. First book that I consciously remember was 1975 in prophecy. 1975 in prophecy was a kind of a prediction that that's when Christ would return, because we would be protected by God in 1972 and in 3 years of tribulation, and this was written before that. Well, what are you going to do? You change it to 1980 and 90 and 2 and then 212. Now the date's 212. Some people have picked out 212. Let's see, the calendar in South America says it's 212. The sunspot solar maximum is 212. And I don't know, we'll get tired by 212. You know, we just don't want to be around forever, maybe. But, you know, picking dates, it doesn't seem to work very well. But 1975, how long ago was that? So we labored right past 1975, and 85, and 95, and, of course, we labored past 95, that's when United started. And we had to start all over. And we had to start over without any buildings and assets. We were almost broke. And, you know, any of the employees of the church lost any seniority or any benefits or any retirement that had been gained in that respect and started over with that as well. So we've all done it in different ways. Does it take zeal? I think it takes some zeal. But I don't remember having any zeal out in that strawberry field. But what it took was diligence. It took, I'm going to pick another one, and another one, and another one, until the day was over. And in the Christian life, we don't get to say after a few days when we're tired of this thing, because that strawberry picking is really, really hard. We don't have the option to sit there and say, well, you know, I just think I'll go do something else. Because we were called to endure to the end. Matthew 25 is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. What's the problem with the wise and the foolish virgins? What's the problem with the wise virgins? Well, it says they all slumbered and slept. All of them. Everybody's taking a nap. Do we think of ourselves in that light? that even the foolish virgins are sleeping to the point to where they can't really wake up because the oil isn't there sufficient to light that lamp back up and go on. But it says even the wise ones were slumbering and sleeping in the process right up to before Christ returns. I'd say that portrays at least the impact of sloth. I'd say the roots and tentacles of sloth have somehow creeped in there prophetically, at least from what it seems to me. Call you the parable of the talents. Who is the one who failed in terms of taking the one talent and he didn't really do anything with it? It didn't say he just threw it in the trash dumpster and walked away, or he dropped it on the ground and forgot it. No, he buried it. He consciously did something, but his conscious choice was to do nothing. He buried it and hid it. And when he was accounted for that, the record says, "You wicked and lazy serpent." You're lazy. You're sloth. You're apathetic to some degree. You didn't do what I gave you. You were not fruitful. Again, socialism promotes sloth, punishes diligence, and it is a culture that's been in process in the United States for a long, long time. But it's certainly getting worse. We are in the midst. The descendants of the children of Israel live in the midst of socialist societies. And you think that doesn't have an impact on the church? That is no accident. It is Satan's system. It is his way. So God warns us constantly, don't go to sleep on me now. You know, don't lay aside. Don't just get busy with your job or your obligations or your work. If the holy days come upon us, they are. They're staring right over the top of us. Just another couple of days. Well, did we ramp up to that so that we would be ready? Or do we just kind of run into them and be surprised? Well, God says we ought to be preparing and thinking and examining. It's a process. And it shouldn't be something we just walk up and bump into, and then they are there. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse number 5. Second Peter 1, verse 5. Notice, again, where diligence comes in the passage. It's talking about God's promises, the fact that we will be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world, and then going on, it's talking about fruitful growth, overcoming. Now see, conversion is a moment in time. You're either unconverted or you're converted. The change takes place having received the Holy Spirit. Overcoming and growth is a process. So we talk about somebody being really converted. It's kind of a way we use the term, but it's not accurate. You're either unconverted or you're converted, but you might be indeed an overcomer or very fruitful, technically. But it says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, the way that this is to be done is diligently. Then it says, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. So you see, diligence isn't in the category of faith or virtue or knowledge or self-control or perseverance or godliness or love, brotherly kindness or love. Those are specific elements of our Christian character. Diligence is the way that we're supposed to be in the process of implementing these things and putting them in place. To diligently, he said, give all diligence, and then add faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. These are things we do. This world's Christianity lives to a large degree on emotional response. What do you feel like? How did that feel to you? Oh, I believe it because I feel it. That doesn't prove a thing. I might feel bad because somebody is persecuting me because I'm doing what is right. So we have to look at God's word and we have to use his words the way he says. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Without diligence, none of us will see the kingdom of God. It is used as a character trait in which this is how we must respond to God in our calling. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God wants us to be like God. And you can say, well, Satan wants us to be like Satan. No, Satan doesn't want us to be like Satan in all respects. Is Satan slothful? Is he apathetic? Not at all. So in some ways, Satan is actually the counterfeit. But he wants us simply to fail. Sloth is failure, spiritually. Revelation 3. Now, go to the passage that has some of the prophecies of the church, attitudes in the church over time, but also prophecies of the church in the end time. Revelation 3 and verse number 11, to the church of Philadelphia, it just says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold on to those things. Be diligent in your focus and perspective. And don't throw that aside or let it go. There were good and wonderful things that were done, accomplished. Many blessings that were laid out in front of us over years. I believe there was a Philadelphia era of the church. I do. And I believe there's a Laodicean era of the church. And I think we're ended up to our eyeballs. Right dead in the midst. That doesn't mean you can't continue to be Philadelphian, or I certainly would want to strive to be zealous in my service to God. But God says, I'm telling you what, you're going to live in the midst of a slothful environment, and it's going to be infectious if you do not watch out. So I warn you. And part of that warning goes down then to the Laodicean era. Revelation 3, verse 14. It says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. Hot or cold, I've addressed this before. This is not any new material. Hot or cold is both beneficial. Hot is therapeutic. Cold is refreshing. Those are positive attributes on both sides. I wished you were fruitful in one way or another. But because you're lukewarm, well, I guess, you know, if you're not fruitful and you're not hot, you're not cold, then you're kind of like nothing. I guess that would be apathetic. Or maybe slothful. I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, you don't think you're apathetic. The person who's sitting on the couch watching TV is doing it because they want to do it, not because they have no choice. Is doing it because that's what they value doing. That's what their time and focus is. That's their desire. It's exciting, pleasant. It's, you know, that popcorn is great off of a couch. But it says, you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. People who are lazy, I don't think they think they're lazy. I don't think they imagine themselves as being lazy. Oh, maybe it's necessary or justified, or maybe they couldn't help it, or life wasn't good to them, but their heart's right, they want to do good, they're doing what they can do. I think we tend to justify ourselves. We tend to blame others and justify our own circumstances. But he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God says, well, to me you're naked, but you think you're doing well, but I'm telling you what, you can't see it. Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So part of the solution to the problem is to get fired up and be zealous again, which goes right back to diligence. Go back to the diligent end of the spectrum to solve and address the problem that you have fallen into. Be zealous and repent. I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. When we're in Nigeria, there are beggars on the streets. There are individuals who are crippled on the streets. There are Muslim children who have been abandoned or sent out to beg by their families on the streets. Now, the Christian children, by and large, are not out there begging on the streets because the culture is different. In Islam, it is important to give alms, therefore it's important to have someone to take alms, therefore there's an entire culture of begging for that because Allah has decreed it. It's not a productive society in that way. Now, I don't always know who's who. In some cases, it's pretty clear. If the man is sitting there with his legs crippled under him, riding around on a board and pushing himself with his hands, you know he's crippled. And when someone such as that comes by the car, if we're stopped in a go slow where we're slowing up, then I indeed would give a gift and try to share with someone such as that. But there are other individuals who come up with their eyes closed and a child leading them, begging as if they are blind. And they're not. And there's everyone in between. And Dari lives there. That's his home. I visit. And sometimes I turn to Dari and I said, is he for real? Is he really crippled? Or is he just playing? And sometimes Dari says, I think he's fine. And I would never give them anything. Because I can't give to all, and I want to try to give to those who truly and genuinely are in need. Brethren, we have to be very, very careful that we do not in some way begin to expect and wait for someone to intercede and care for us and be our Savior on our behalf spiritually and frankly, physically. There are those who genuinely are in need. Let us help them. Let us help those. But let those who are able to produce and contribute do so as well. There's no other way that we can serve God unless we fulfill the role to the degree that we are able. Let's not imbibe of the poisonous brew that this culture would feed us and actually request us to participate in that same way. Be zealous and repent. The person who is bought into the Laodicean culture, in most cases, frankly, probably would not admit it and doesn't see it as well. Repentance is in 2 Corinthians. I had a chance recently to point this scripture out because it's in reference to baptism. In the course of baptismal counseling, I always, at some point, have to go to 2 Corinthians 7 because it describes diligence in repentance. And it's very, very specific. It's graphic. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 8. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, correcting problems they had, educating, informing them of other things. It was very strong, and he wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians to them again, remarking how incredibly blessed it was that they had responded to what he had written. He said, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, even if I made you sorry with my letter, 1 Corinthians, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. He questioned if maybe he had been too strong. I perceive with the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that you got stopped, you were upset because the policeman stopped you for getting a speeding ticket, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. Observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner in what is the very first element that is addressed. What diligence it produced in you. Carefulness. You go back to diligence. Again, not just zeal, it includes zeal. It's being careful. It's being steady. It's being willing to work through the heat of the day to continue on until you finish, to endure to the end. That's part of diligence. But it goes on down. It talks about vehement desire and zeal. So that's not synonymous with diligence. That may be part of it. That may be related to it, but diligent is much more than that. It is enduring again to the end. What vindication. In all things you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Diligence was listed first. Why was Abraham a friend of God? A friend. Because of his diligence, in part. Genesis 18, and verse number 16. Because Abraham did not compromise the principles that he had been given by God. When he did, it was sin, and he had to come to repent. But he lived and strove to do those things in the right way. Genesis 18, verse number 16. In the matter of Jesus appeared to Abraham on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah with angels with him. But notice verse 16. The men arose, they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way after they had eaten and rested with him in his tent. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, I have known him in order that he will do what I say and pass it on to those who come after him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of him." God's ability to bless Abraham and to fulfill his purposes involved Abraham being responsive to God and doing what he said and passing it on to his children and to his servants and to his household. God said, "I know he will do this, and I came to him so that he would, so that my purpose could be fulfilled." I think it's interesting because you can then trace Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and you could go through examples of diligence that was embedded in those children that they followed, I think, Abraham's lead and also God's calling. So go over to chapter 32, verse 22. So now we have Jacob going to wrestle with God. I think it's an unbelievable example of diligence. I can't hardly understand it. I was in wrestling when I was in junior high. I don't know what a match lasted, 2 or 3 minutes. And it was all I could stand. In fact, I didn't like it much after one season. I quit and, you know, took up sewing or something. It was hard. It took intensity, physical intensity and mental intensity, where you just had to ignore physical pain and stress and being tired. I think when the Olympics come around, some of the things that I enjoy the most are the wrestling matches, and you can see this one guy used to be from Russia, he was called the refrigerator, you know, and he was about that size, but he used to work hauling refrigerators up and down steps on a moving crew or something. He just picked the refrigerator up and walk up the steps with it. And they called him the refrigerator, if I remember that correctly, but I remember the match, and our United States wrestler was wrestling with him, and this guy had never been beaten or defeated. And you're watching him out there just in agony, hanging in there and wrestling and stopping, trying to tie his shoe or something just to get a breath enough to continue. And he just never quit, and he won. And the whole place just erupted at the example of just incredible desire to finish the task at hand. Chapter 32, 22. He arose that night, Jacob, going off to meet Esau, to face up, you know, the comeuppance of the division that had been between them. But he took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with it. So he's injured, and he continues to wrestle and do what he can. Obviously, he couldn't have continued in some mighty manner, but he continued. He said, "Let me go. The day breaks." He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" He says, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." What's Israel mean? It means Prince with God. You're with me. I'm going to let you be with me. I will bless you. I will serve and make sure that you serve for my people. This is Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You just never gave up. You never quit. You never turned aside. And that is good. Went to the chiropractor this last week. Derek came up in the middle of the week and said, "Let's go run." I said, "I don't know. I'm busy." He said, "Come on." And he bugged me and pressured me and teased me. And I said, "Fine." So I'm getting ready. Derek's eating dinner, you know. I went, "Derek," I said, "you're going to eat and go run?" He said, "Well, eat something." I mean, I couldn't eat and go run. I'd be laying over the side of a barrel in about 4 or 5 blocks. So we took off and we ran and ran up around the hills above the house. And of course, Derek, we're running along, and then he stops, and he's got this thing. He's been practicing a bit. And where I, when I talk about running hills, I'm talking about running up the part where the road goes. And so we get up there, and Derek says, "All right, now let's go right there." Well, Derek wanted to sprint straight up the dirt side. And so, of course, I did. You know, I didn't finish it in a sprint. I crawled over the edge of the curb on the top, and I'm up there. So a day or two later, I'm at the chiropractor. I'm going, "All right, you know, it's time to get back in shape." And I've got climbing programs in the summer, 2 of them. Got one coming in December at the end of the year, 3. The only way you do that is to get in shape, because you got to do the work, train the people, climb those rocks. And, you know, I'm just not a spring chicken. So I said, "Well, you're going to have to put the hip back in place," because after I was running, the hip hurt, and I could tell it was out of line, and you're going to run, everything better be lined up. And I said, "You're going to have to put the wrist back in, too. I can't work out with my wrist out, and the bone's sticking out of the middle of the wrist." And so he has to set the elbow, and then he said, "Well, you know, it's just not, I've had it set a number of times," and he says, "Not holding, is it?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, I think you've got damage on your tissue on the forearms." So he says, "You're going to have to get some tissue therapy to kind of break it up." He says, it's pulling. But, you know, I'm thinking, okay, I got to go get tissue therapy massage on my arms, and I've got to get my hip put in place so I can run. Then I've got to do push-ups. And where's Mike? Are you still doing push-ups, or was that just a sermonette? He's not saying. Well, sorry, I was a little loud on the microphone. We won't tell you what he just said, because he said there was a reason for whatever this was. But the bottom line is this: you know what? It doesn't mean a hill of beans if my wrist is in or out, my hip is in or out. You know what? You know who's going to do the rock climbing and teach the rock climbing class? The person who is able. Period. You're either going to do it or you're not. I'm either going to be there or I won't. If I am there and can't do it, you know what? I won't be there next time. And there's nothing in between. There's no grace period. There's no, "Well, for old men, we'll just have you show us, and then we'll do it in your place." It doesn't work that way. Neither does Christianity. Christianity works when you do what it is that has to be done. Not because we're so all-powerful and so all-strong and everything falls on us by God's grace and His will, but with our diligence, even by God's gift, we have to put that in place. You either do it or you don't. It's either ready and you can do the task that's been given, or somebody else will have to do it in our place. If you throw away your crown or allow someone to take it, it means that you have released it yourself. Satan cannot get us to do anything that we don't want. He can only encourage us to do what it is we really do want. And when we find that we want things that we shouldn't, as Paul said, "I find in myself a desire to do the things that I don't want, and I don't do the things that I should." So then the battle is fought. And we ask God for his kindness and mercy to give us the ability to do those things. But you know what? This still comes down at some point in time that God will not do them for us. He may take away some of the stress and the pressure for a time to give us a peaceful spot in our lives so that we can rest. But he won't take away the need for us to choose to do good and to reject evil. We have to be diligent in those things. And there is no other way. Socialism aside, there is no other way. Proverbs 27. Think of this in terms of this Christian life. In verse 23. Well, it says 23. That's what it is. I'm looking at Psalms. I was going to say, that's not possible. Proverbs 27, verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, because if you don't, you're going to have a field full of weeds and vines and thistles. There is no other way. That is the nature of this creation. It is the nature of our spirituality as well. Riches are not forever. In other words, you won't be strong forever. You won't be in charge of everything forever. You won't have the means. Someday, someone's going to pick you up and carry you about to a place you don't want to go. Someone sent me an email last night, and I was reading it again as I went through everything, catching up. It was just an email. It was just a story. And I don't generally tell stories that are kind of parables in the same sense. But it was about a lady that was picked up by a taxi driver that was going to a hospice. And the story went through, and it wove through how this taxi driver just turned off the meter when he heard what she was doing. And then he drove her all through town as she went through all of these places where she had been and where she had been married and where she had worked and where she had had, in that sense, the might and strength of our youth and our energy and the joys and rejoicing and fun of all of those years of our gifts, of our strength. And then he dropped her off at the hospice because her life now was almost over. So we don't have the opportunity. It says here in a little kind phrase, riches are not forever, and neither is strength, and neither is all of our power and authority. We cede that to the one who comes along behind. But we must not cede our character. We must not cede those things that are spiritually, that are in our hearts. It says, a crown does not endure to all generations. When the hay is removed, the tender grass shows itself, the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food and food for your household and nourishment for your maidservants, physically and spiritually. If we're diligent, we will prepare ourselves in these spiritual ways to do God's will, to train and try to seek to teach our children, to pass on to them the lessons in this life that we are able. We are in a culture, we are in a prophesied condition that leads to apathy. And brethren, we must be diligently going the other way.